Tonight, what I want to talk about is replacing knowledge with wisdom. There's an enormous difference in scriptures between knowledge and wisdom. And so to give you an idea, I think, of just what the scriptures mean when they, in the Old Testament, when they use the term wisdom, I want to begin by looking at Exodus 31. In verses 3 to 5. And here, I want you to see that we're talking about the beginning of the idea of building a tabernacle. And it says here, the Lord says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship, to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, and in the cutting," he says, "of stones and settings, and in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." Now, this is the great craftsman he's introduced in the next verse, who did all the work of the tabernacle. And to do the work in the tabernacle, you had to take raw materials and then turn them into these beautiful pieces of art. The Hebrew word for that is chokmah. It's got a little bit of a guttural sound, chokmah. That's the word that's used. And in this passage, it says skilled every time. But in the Old Testament, it only says skilled a few times. But 143 times in the Old Testament, chokmah is wisdom. In other words, wisdom is taking the raw materials and then applying them with great skill in your life. That's what wisdom is from a biblical point of view. It's a very different kind of thing than I think often what we think about when we think about wisdom. And so wisdom is often confused with knowledge. Knowledge is not wisdom in any sense of the word. You have three words, especially in the Proverbs. You have knowledge, understanding, wisdom. Okay, the one that's least like wisdom is knowledge. You could be extremely knowledgeable and have no wisdom. You see, that's the perspective that he talks about. Knowledge involves the accumulation of facts, and wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge and understanding to achieve the best outcome. You see, how do we achieve? Wisdom is an action idea. It shows up in how you live. That's what wisdom is really about. And obviously, God gives wisdom that we have, and we never acquire, like, the wisdom of God doesn't mean you and I would ever understand the big picture. You say, wow, if I had God's wisdom, I'd understand creation, the spiritual world. I'd know everything. That's not how God gives wisdom. He doesn't give wisdom that way. He gives wisdom. God gives us wisdom in a sense similar to how he gives us grace. He gives wisdom for the moment. He gives wisdom for a situation that you and I could find ourselves in at one time or another. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. See, if I said to you, if there was a character in the Bible that personifies wisdom, who would it be? Yeah, it's Solomon. I mean, that's the point. It's always got to be Solomon. But watch what happens here. He says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.'" Interesting. Then Solomon said, he said, "You have shown great loving kindness, hesed, to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is in this day." Solomon is grateful that he's sitting on David's throne. He said, "And now, O my Lord," he said, "you have made your servant king in place of my father David, Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. That's an expression of youth where he says, I don't have much common sense. I don't know when to go out. I don't know when to come in. I'm a typical kid. And if you've ever raised a teenager, you know exactly what he's saying. And he says, and your servant is in the midst of the people that you have chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked for such a thing. And God says to Solomon, I'll give you the rest too. He then says afterwards, I'll give you wealth, I'll give you everything, because you asked for wisdom. But what's interesting about this, if you think about this a little bit, what kind of wisdom is Solomon asking for there? He's asking for discerning wisdom. Notice what he says, that you give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. If I'm going to be the king of these people, I have to have wisdom. I have to be able to discern good and evil for them. And Solomon was a great king. However, if wisdom is one of the keys to living the right way before God, how'd Solomon do? I mean, he's the wisest man on earth. So he lived perfectly, right? No, he didn't even get close, did he? But Ecclesiastes is wisdom's assessment of Solomon's life. See, Solomon says, I know I lived my life poorly. He was a great king in the affairs of state and discerning good and evil for the state. He was not a great servant of the Lord on a personal level. So Ecclesiastes, Solomon, comes to the idea, everything I did in my life is vanity. You see, everything I did in my life is just a vapor. It's smoke. There's nothing to it. Everything that I thought would give me pleasure didn't. Everything I thought that would give me meaning didn't. And that's what Ecclesiastes is all about. But Solomon prays for this, and he gets that. Now, Solomon is determined then, as he writes Proverbs, to pass wisdom on to his son in this, or his children. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 1. And notice how he starts out, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Here's my purpose, to know wisdom and instruction, and to discern the sayings of understanding. So the very first thing that Solomon says is, I want you to understand and I want you to have wisdom. I want you to get this. Now, he gives us a hint. He says in verse 7, the fear, he says, of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And he says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, when Solomon uses the term fool, it's not like you and I would use the term fool. We would call a synonym of being a fool being an idiot. Okay? That's not what Solomon's talking about. Solomon's view, you could be brilliant and still be a fool. For example, the scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. Okay? Now, has anyone ever smart said that? Yes, really smart people say that. Some of the smartest people on earth have said that. But he's a fool from Scripture's point of view. So Solomon doesn't mean he's mentally handicapped in any way. He just means he has a terribly wrong perspective of life. And so after that, look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Solomon says, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. He said, if you seek her as silver and search for her as a hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. and he preserves the way of the godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good thing, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you and understanding will watch over you. So what he tells us there is you have to pursue wisdom. Wisdom isn't natural. You're just like, I'm just going to hang around in life and I'm going to become wise. You know, and by the way, we believe that to a little extent, even the way we use it. You know, one of the things you hear often in culture is that you need to hang around with old people. Because old people are what? Listen, as an old person, I know for a fact there's no fool like an old fool. Like, just because someone's old doesn't mean they have wisdom at all. I mean, no wisdom. Wisdom doesn't accumulate as I get older. Hey, I'm older. I'm getting wiser. There's no question that you can learn wisdom from God, okay? And this is sort of the way I think that we've always taught our kids this. There's two ways to learn. We'd say to the boys, there's one way I tell them you can learn. Listen to what your mother and I tell you. That's called learning by education. And if you listen to me, it'll help you. Or you don't have to. You'll learn by experience. And experience is a great teacher, but it won't be pleasant. You see, experience does teach you, but it's usually painful. Usually you know, how many times as you grew up thought, boy, I'm never going to do that again. You see, the whole idea is you're learning. You learn two ways, education or experience. And so consequently, the choice is up to you. Now, look at chapter 3, verse 13. He says, how blessed, how happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Verse 16 is interesting. He said, long life is in her sight. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life for those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens, and his knowledge, the deeps that were broken up and the skies dripped the dew. He says, your life will be better if you're wise. Now, this is wisdom literature. Now, please understand this. I say it every time I teach it. Hebrew wisdom literature is not promises from God. That's not what wisdom literature is. Wisdom literature is principles for life. Okay, this isn't a promise. I'll give you a proverb. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. God promised me that. He never promised you that. There's no promise there. That's a principle. Raise a child the right way. And when he's old, by principle, you see, that's not a promise. Has anybody been raised correctly and walked completely away from the Lord? Yes. You know why? They have free will. You see, here's how you do it. You just make your kids what you want them to be. You make them. You can't make anybody anything. God can, but you can't. You see, so you have to be careful when you're reading wisdom literature, like you're reading a narrative, and there's a promise right there. It's not a promise. It's a principle. And it usually works. Here's a principle. He says, long life is in her right hand. Okay. Now, I can prove that's not a promise. How old was Jesus? Yeah, 30 to 33, right? But he wasn't wise, was he? He was the most wise who ever lived. And he's dead at 33. Is this a promise? No. It's a principle. I mean, if you live your life with certain principles, by those principles, you have a very good chance, you see, to live a long life. Look, if you want to live a really long life, what you got to do when you're about 16 is get yourself completely involved in a heavy metal band. That'll be, that's how you, right? Now, there are some of those that have been at Jazz Fest that have lived long lives. I'm not saying that's not an exception. But the point of it is that, no, you would say it's clear. You can't live that lifestyle and not be affected. I mean, think of how many celebrities, just think of how many really famous celebrities, suicide, dead, overdoses, constantly. They weren't living a wise life. There was not wisdom applied. There was the opposite. And so consequently, it ended up killing them. That's a principle. So it's not necessarily, in that sense, a promise. Now, go with me over to verse 21. Right down there, he says, "My son, let them not depart," he says, "let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be able," he said, "so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk," he said, "in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. And when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, you will sleep." He said, "Your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your face from being caught." What's he saying? If you live wisely, you won't live on a highly anxious, fearful life. Why? Because I live wisely. Why? Romans 8:28, last Sunday. You see, I believe that. So I'm not afraid. He said, I'm not afraid. I sleep well. You see, that's the point. He said, yeah, wise people sleep well. Unwise people, not so much. He says in chapter 4, verse 5, acquire wisdom, acquire, he says, understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is to acquire, that is, acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Wisdom will make you better. You see, wisdom just makes you better. And there's a lot of truth to that. These are all principles. You see, that's the way in this works. Verse 20 of chapter 4, he says, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ears to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the middle of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all," he said, "to all their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." One of the things he says here is, a wise person pursues wisdom your whole life, in every moment and every day. You see, you know, it's not like getting a degree. You see, you go to school, you do the credits, you get the things, and hand you a diploma, and you wear the funny hat, you know, and then you go, I did it, I'm graduated now. You know, I'm graduated. And it's like, that's not wisdom. You don't graduate with wisdom. Wisdom is accumulative. You know, so you never say, well, I've got all the wisdom I could possibly want, and I am 22 already. You know, I mean, the point would be you can't, that's not how wisdom works. He said, you have to pay attention to this all the time. You see, I guess if I was looking at this as an analogy, what I would think often myself would be this. No matter how much wisdom I accumulate, I know that in my flesh, I can become a fool in an instant. I know that. You see, that is so easy to do. And it's an amazing thing when you see people do things like this. You see, it's just like, and I've heard people tell me this in counseling situations. I can't even believe I did that. I can't believe it. I can't believe I did that. I know better, and I just can't believe I did it. Well, you're going to have to believe you did it because you did it. But the point of it is, the wisdom flew out the window. See, there's a lot of things that attack your wisdom. Chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulteress drip honey." And he said, "And smoother than oil is her speech, And he said, in the end, she's a bitter, as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of in Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable, and she does not know it. Now, understand something here. This is important. Solomon spent a lot of time talking to his son about sexual infidelity in Proverbs. You know why? He's an expert. He did this. He did it all. And he says to him, you better be careful. You know, you better be really careful because you're going to really find yourself in a lot of ways. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 10 just for a moment. I want you to see another piece of wisdom here. If you have a teenager, this is very good one for them. And it's probably good for you as well. He said, hear my son and accept my saying. And the years of your life will be many. There it goes again. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in the upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not sleep unless they do evil. And there they are robbed of sleep. Unless, he said, they make someone else stumble, for they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. For the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is darkness. And he says, and they do not know over what they stumble. What's he telling them? Avoid bad company. You have to avoid bad company. That's the truth. No matter, even as an adult, you have to avoid bad company. And people get themselves in all kinds of trouble by the company they keep. And who's most vulnerable to allow themselves to be in bad company? Teenagers. Because often in the school system, something in the hierarchy, the bad company people, you see, are the cool in kids. Well, who doesn't want to be that? You know, I want to be that. Well, you're going to do this with us? Well, I don't think I should do it. Oh, what? What's the matter? Got to call your mommy first? See how this works? Well, no. Then later that night, your mommy picks you up. And you have to explain to her. And if you're a kid, you have the great answer. Well, my other friends were doing it. That's an amazing, listen, I know why you say it, but I'm just telling you, everybody's been there and done that, you say it to. So they know what you're saying when you tell them that. You see, and the other thing is, and we used to do this, everybody's not. You know, everybody's not.
You don't
hit anybody. Yeah, it's, had no plans for that, just inspired by the Lord, I guess. So, go with me to chapter 8. And this chapter is devoted to personify wisdom. It's interesting what Solomon does here. He says, does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice on top of the heights and beside the way where the paths meet? She takes her stand beside the gates at the opening of the city, at the entrance of the door. She cries out to you, O men, I call. And he said, my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, discern prudence. O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I shall speak noble things. Now notice what she said. When you go to a city, at the gates, wisdom is speaking. Who sits at the gates? The elders of the city. These are the spiritual men of the city. That's where they sit. That's where Job sat. You see, he said, when you walk by and listen to these men talking, that's wisdom talking to you. You should listen. So he says, and opening of my mouth, of my lips will produce right things, and from my mouth will enter truth. And wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There's nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands. And right, he says, to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction, and not silver. And knowledge rather than the choicest gold. Wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Now you think about that. What what should be the highest goal of your life. Now, but don't blame the kids, by the way. How many parents have thought that is the highest priority of a child's life? This is the highest priority of your life, wisdom. You ever see a bumper sticker? My child has wisdom. Now, my child's an honor student in first grade. Honors in first grade. He has stars all over his forehead. But when we do that, what are we doing? What are you teaching the child? See, that's what you're teaching him, something else. More is better, more is better, more is better. Come on. Be careful. It's not wise. That's what Solomon's saying. And by the way, he knows about more because he has the most. Verse 22, the Lord opposed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. He said, from everlasting to everlasting, I was established, he said, possess me, from beginning and from the earliest of times on earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust in the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. And when he inscribed the circle on the face of the deep, he said, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set, he said, for the sea its boundary, and that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. He said, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world his earth. He said, and having my delight in the sons of men. Why does he say that? What is wisdom saying? I'm before creation. What's that tell you? Where's wisdom come from? It's God. Wisdom said, I was with God before God ever had a creation. When God created it all, I was there. You see, that's what's really good. So verse 32, now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways, heed instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorsteps. Now, chapter 10, the Proverbs of Solomon, he says, a wise son makes a father glad. A foolish son is a grief to his mother. There's a lot to say about that. I'll not say anything. He said in verse 14, wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is in his hand. He said in verse 19, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips will be wise. Ah. You see that? This sounds like in the New Testament, quick to hear and slow to speak, doesn't it? That's what wise people do. You see, a wise person talks because their words are needed. A fool talks, you see, because he needs to express himself. It's a very different motive in why he does that. The tongue of the righteous is a choice silver. The heart of the wicked is worth little. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of understanding. He said, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So, those are just a few of the verses I wanted to go over. How important wisdom is to Solomon. He's trying to say, son, you got to get it. It's going to be great for you. It's going to be helpful to you, but you got to really want it. And it's got to be your life's pursuit. And it's because, in a very real sense, everything around you is designed to keep you from having wisdom. That's the point. Everything. We live in a fallen world, surrounded by fully sinful people. And so everything you hear is designed by the enemy to keep you from ever becoming wise. You see, that's the point of it. And you see this all the time. And it's becoming more and more stunning to us when we start seeing it on the national scene in our culture, things that are said by leaders of our country, and you think, oh my goodness, that's diametrically opposed to the truth. And it's yes. You see, yes, it is. But that shouldn't shock us. That's the way the world has been. That's the way it is everywhere else. So I want to talk about then now the four basic attitudes you need to acquire wisdom. And the first one, I want to look at Job 28. Job 28. And the first thing I want to say is, to acquire wisdom, and this will make sense, you can only acquire wisdom in humility. If you're proudly acquiring wisdom, you're not acquiring wisdom. Okay? There's a humility here. Job says in verse 12, "Now where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living." So, where are you going to find wisdom out there? No. That's what the Bible, no, it's not out there. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. And the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. Now, I want you to see what he's doing. What's the most important thing, and that's in his world. This is Job, oldest book in the Bible. We're not even sure of its date. This is a long, long time ago. What was the most important thing in his world? More. What's the most important thing in our world? More. We live to pursue more. That's the most important thing, is more. He's given all the examples. He said that the topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the sky. He said, Abaddon and Death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. God understands its way, and he knows its place, for he looks to the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. He says, when he has imparted the weight of the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he has set the limit for the rain and the course, he said, for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. As to man, he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. You see, what he describes is not the things we value, but the value of God. And he said, wisdom can only come from God. God is our creator. We can only do this. And I think it's interesting what he says is that behold, the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And that's a term, by the way, that's been used a whole variety of ways. And you ever ask yourself that? You see it all through Scripture. What is the thing? Fear of the Lord. What does it mean, the fear of the Lord? You hear all kinds of things. Do you know what it is? Give me an adjective. Respect? Yeah, we like that one. Huh? Yeah, reverence, respect. Respect's one of our favorites. Because it just means, like, do you respect a police officer? Yeah, yeah. Do you respect the Lord? Yeah, yeah, I respect them both. That's not really the fear of God, though. You see, that's God's so much more than that. Reverence, awe. One of the things you find often, and I know a little bit about this because I wrote my master's thesis at Dallas Seminary, and I'll tell you what a failure I was in this. My master's thesis was how to establish the fear of God in a congregation. You're living proof. I didn't do much with this at all. You know, I mean, this was really bad, you know. But when I researched it all, it meant a lot of those kind of things. It also means terror. Terror. Do you ever feel that? Remember what the writer of Hebrews said? The writer of Hebrews is writing to believers just like us, and he said, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We just ignore that verse. That doesn't mean anything. It does. To every son he receives, he chastens, he says. You see, God's all of that. Now, there's no question he's so many wonderful things. But the fear of the Lord is this. I think I like the word reverence. I just revere him in everything. He takes precedent. But see, in the acquiring of wisdom, he has to take precedent. So what he says is what should motivate me and guide me, and not what they say out there. But when you live your life, you realize that's a strong pull out there. That's really, because it's relentless. It just never stops. It just keeps going and going and going and going. You see, I mean, no other culture has ever faced the idol of more like we have. And that doesn't mean because we have more. That's part of it, but that's not it. More in those days was extremely difficult to accomplish. Notice what he talked about here. He talked about topaz, gold, you see, pearls. How easy is that in 2,000 years ago to just go grab some of those at the jewelry store? Who gets those? Kings. When they conquer a country, they all end up in the national treasury. You see, you can't accomplish that. Yet that was, now think of us. I mean, you have to realize that almost 8 to 10 minutes of every half hour of television is constantly bombarding you with advertisements to get more. Constantly. Every day of your life, every hour. It's just constant. Now, one of the things that's happened that's been a big change for me is watching, you know, not that many years ago, it was always sort of the practical things. You know, so you needed the best soap powder. You know, there's 10 out there, but this one's the best, you know. But that kind of thing. And there used to be cars. Then there was a shift in mostly in the 90s, but pleasure became the key. That was when sort of this big impact of the beer companies. They just constantly were, you might get all the gusto you can, right? I mean, that's the way it works. Now, it's amazing, the pharmaceutical companies own the commercials. You need drugs, you need drugs, you need drugs, you need drugs. Tell your doctor, I need drugs, I need drugs. It's an amazing thing. I think when I was younger, I wouldn't have even dreamed that was possible. I didn't even think you could do that. Who would ever do that? But it's big business. You see, what amazes me, and I just told them this, the higher ratings the shows are, the more the pharmaceuticals control the ads. It's how much money do you spend on that? How much would that be? But the whole idea is we're inundated all the time for this idea of more. And he's warning them about it in a very different kind of context. Go with me now to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 12. And in the verses up to verse 12, he's talking about the destruction that's coming to Israel. Remember, Jeremiah is a pre-exilic prophet. He's trying to tell the people, if you don't repent, God's going to destroy you and take you into captivity. That's what's going to happen. So he talks about all the things that are going through. And then in verse 12, he said, who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert, so that no one passes through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it. They weren't even aware, they couldn't even be made aware of the impending doom. And God sent Isaiah and Jeremiah to tell them. And they wouldn't even listen. It didn't even matter to them. And he goes, why is this going to happen? He says, they wouldn't walk with me. I kept trying to turn them back, and they wouldn't do it. So down to verse 23 of chapter 9, he says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might, nor let the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. That's what the wise in the scripture always does. The wise in the scripture always boast in the Lord. They don't boast in their accomplishments. You see, they don't boast in their wealth. They don't. You see, that's what wisdom does. Wisdom knows. And by the way, wisdom is logical from this point of view. I've said this before, but, you know, the reason you're here is because God's grace has kept you. Whatever reason you have for success is because God placed you in a position to have success. Whatever IQ you have that made school easier for you, that came from God. You see, God says, look, I put so many good things in your life, and then you say, and then after God does all this, you look in the mirror and go, look what I've done. You see, and that's like he said, you're missing the point. You see, that's a being a fool. You've missed the point of what I'm doing. You know, I can still remember in the 1980s, the first time I went by myself down to Belize, and Bob Slusher was the Belizean, was taking me all over, and we were going to a lot of these thatch house huts and with thatch roofs and all that stuff, and we're going all through the jungles and stuff in Belize. And I started understanding the people of Belize, and I thought, I never thanked God that I was born where I was. I just saw what their life was like. Well, if I'd have been people, been running that, no, you wouldn't have. No, there's so many people, you know, there's so much. That's why he said, look, if you're going to boast whatever you have in your life, just boast on me. You see, that's why you have it. You see, but there's a temptation for us to become unwise and boast about ourselves. Now, I want to go to James chapter 1. Now, this is an important way to connect a couple things here. Verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren. Now, those two words together are very unnerving. All joy. Joy would not be a word. How many of you think when I look back at the worst things that happened in my life, I was joyful? We should have been. It says it right there. But this isn't joyful. This is all joy. You see what I mean? Consider it all joy, my brethren. What? When you encounter various trials. Now, normally when we encounter a trial, joy is not even a thought. Anxiety, worry, those are the things that we're thinking about. He said, no, but consider it all joy. Now, notice, this is just like Sunday's sermon. He's not saying every event of a trial is joyful. He's not saying that. He's saying consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because if you're encountering a various trial, who did it go through first before it came to you? God. You see, it's God. It's not like, oh, I just love. Oh, wait, someone's doing something terrible to Bill. What am I going to do now? God doesn't do that. He knows what's coming. You see, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing, here it comes, why do I encounter a various trial? Knowing that the testing of your faith. Wow. What's that trial for? It's a test. Now, please understand this. It's not like school. Okay? How do you evaluate your test in school? Don't you wish you did? By the way, I had a class once in 10th grade. We just passed our test back and forth in our class, and we graded each other's papers. We loved that class. I mean, that when you can grade, when you got this worked out, you're doing well. But that's not the way school works, is it? Somebody else evaluates it, don't they? And the teacher will decide what you get. You see, the teacher will decide what you get, no matter what you think you did. By the way, several years ago, John Martin was here speaking at the school, at the church here. And I had John for the book of Matthew. John was a really great teacher, and that's why I brought him down here, and I really loved him. And Matthew's my favorite book. And so we were supposed to write a biblical theology of Matthew, and I couldn't wait to do it. I just loved it. About 20 pages, 25 type pages. I just loved it. Got it back. C minus. I showed it to him right here. I said, John, look what you did. And he called me Bill, but he wrote William. I knew that was bad. He said, this is an argument for the book of Matthew. This is not a biblical theology. And his is the only opinion that counted. But when you take this kind of a test in a trial, you aren't graded that way. Watch. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces something, endurance. The test that I take in a trial is never to inform my teacher how much I know. My teacher's God. Does he know how much I know? Yes. Do I know how much I know? Not often. What reveals to me what I really know? The trial. You see the trial. It's an amazing thing. These trials let you know where you are. That's a wonderful thing. It's probably the clearest test you can have of your faith. How did you handle the trial? There's a fellow in our church many years ago, and he was more of a mentor. His name was John Cusco, and John was a retired Alcoa executive, and I really loved John. He was a wonderful guy. He was from Pittsburgh area, same as me. And John, I was going to have bypass at EJ, and so he went over to it, and then after the surgery, they had him in intensive care. So I went over, and they let me in intensive care, and John's there, you know, breathing away, and he's there, and he opens his eyes and he sees me and puts his hand on mine. He says, Bill. I said, John. I said, go on. He said, I got to tell you this. I did so much better than I ever thought I was going to do. I had total peace. I said, Lord, if I'm going home with you in this, I'm fine. If you leave me here, I'm fine. I was so peaceful. He said, I surprised myself. You see, John learned something in that trial. He was further down the road than he thought he was. You see, that's what the trial does for us. It helps us. And notice what it says. The trial does something else. It not only tells us where we are, but he says it produces endurance. Now, as a sinful person living in a cursed world, the one thing I need to have to deal with day in and day out is my spiritual endurance. And you've noticed this. You notice how sometimes in your life you go through days or weeks and you seem to be doing pretty well spiritually. Then things start piling up on you. And then it just becomes like too much. And you just want to quit. I don't know what I'm going to do now. You see, you lose your endurance. And he said, and let endurance have its perfect or complete result. That word's teleos. It is finished on the cross. Its complete result. That you may be teleos, complete, or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So what he's telling me is trials will get the absolute most out of me as I build my own faith. So that's how I can consider it all joy. Not that the trial is joyful. A trial is not joyful. A lot of them are very, very painful. Though, now watch. He says then, and if any of you lacks what? Wisdom. Let him ask God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to you. Now that is in James, and that's a promise. You see, Lord, I need perspective on this. I need perspective. I don't understand why this. You see, don't we all ask those questions? Why this? Why now? Why me? You see, and he says, I'll give you wisdom in this. I'll give you a perspective on this. And by the way, the more you know the Word of God, the clearer the perspective comes to you and the sooner it comes to you. It comes very quickly sometimes. You see, you understand it very, very quickly. it's not easy to always understand it. Best example, the Apostle Paul. I would, in my opinion, maybe the most spiritually mature person of the entire church age might have been the Apostle Paul. Now, he spent years with Christ in Arabia. I mean, he's phenomenal. But when he had a thorn in the flesh, he kept asking God why. And he kept telling God, please remove it, please remove it, please. He did it 3 times. And every time the answer is no. You see, so it shows that even Paul lacked wisdom, you see, when he was going through that trial. But when God said to him, Paul, here's the wisdom. When you're weak, I'm strong. You see, and Paul, my grace is sufficient for the moment, any moment. So Paul gets wisdom. God's grace is sufficient. And Paul's weakness is God's strength. So Paul says, got it. You'll never hear me ask about that again. I'm good. You see, he gained, but what he lets us know is we all struggle with trying to figure out how this works. It's always going to be a struggle for us. But sometimes, like when Paul went through, I can't tell you how many times I'm facing something myself, and the words of God to Paul hit me immediately. I'm going through something. I'm feeling a little bit of this pressure going through it. And what's God say? My grace is sufficient. Well, is it? Yes. Do you need me to tell you again and again? I will. Well, no, I think I got it. You see, but the point of it is that his grace is sufficient. You see, and that's a beauty, a sidebar. God's grace is always sufficient for the moment. And that's why, and you probably have done this, I know I have. You hear about somebody in the church that's going through an unbelievably terrible situation. Agonizing, terrible physical health problems, deaths, all kinds of things. And they seem peaceful about it. And you think to yourself, I don't think I could do that. I don't think if I went through that, it'd be as peaceful as they are. You know why? God hasn't given you the grace to do it yet. You see, I don't need that grace. Now, when I face that, God says, I'll provide my grace for you. You see, there's comfort in it. It's not like you don't store it up and use it when you have it. We're all a little bit different when it comes to that. So he says, when you lack it, God, ask God and he will give it to you. Now, one of the things, there's a book called Thirst for God by Sherman Wirt. And I've never read the book, but when spiritual hunger are fundamentally different. When we're physically hungry, we eat and we're satisfied and the hunger disappears. But when we're spiritually hungry, we eat and find ourselves even hungrier. I thought that is really, really good. Then he says, we discover that our appetite for God and his word is increased. That's why disciplined, consistent study of God's word and regular participation in a Bible teaching ministry are critical for growth in our spiritual lives as Christians. But notice this. When we are physically hungry and we miss a meal, we soon feel like we're starving and we can't wait to eat. In the spiritual realm, it's just the opposite. When we miss our spiritual meals, we begin to lose our spiritual appetites. I thought that's pretty insightful. I thought that was pretty darn good. So we need a humble spirit. We need a hearing heart. We need a hungry soul. And we need a heeding mind. You see, the important thing about this is this. Wisdom always acts. Wisdom isn't like, okay, I got the wise approach to this. Wisdom does something in your life. You apply what you know. See, understanding is I get it. Knowledge is sort of I read it. You see? And think about this. If just reading the Bible would give you wisdom, how many of you, if you've ever read through the Bible once, said, that's it, I'm done? What do you mean? I got it. All of it? Yeah, I read it all. I got it all. Now, if you've read the Bible, what do you come up away with? I have no idea in certain areas what I'm reading at all. And then sometimes you thought you knew something, and somebody like me gets up and is teaching, you go, oh my goodness, I didn't even know that was there. You see, knowledge is one thing. It's not real helpful. The second one is understanding. You see, that's the next stage. And understanding That's what I call meditating on the word. I think about the word enough so that I understand it. Not that I memorized it, I just know what the word said. That won't help me. But if I meditate on how does this work? How does this work? That's understanding. Wisdom is, now how do I use it in my life? You see, how do I use this that I know in my life now? How can I use it? That's the wise person. And the benefits of wisdom is just enormous. You know, it's just enormous. But you've got to pursue it. You know, wisdom is an act of pursuit. And that's why, I say it all the time, it sounds like I'm opposed to it, but I'm not opposed to just reading the Bible for the sake of reading the Bible. But I sure would much rather you read less of the Bible and meditate on it much more so that you understand it. You see, that's the part that really, really can grip your soul. Just getting through the words, not so much. I think the best part of reading it, at least what I did when I was young in the faith, I would read it and then just put question marks, whatever paragraph I was on or verses, so that I could go back and say, I didn't really understand this. Like, I didn't understand this. You know, I can still remember just within a week after I was saved, I got all the way to Romans in a few days, and I was reading Romans, and it said in Romans, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated from the womb. And I just stopped reading that. That just doesn't make a whit of sense to me. What do you mean? They're just in the womb. The irony is, this week, I'm starting a series on Jacob, so I'm going to deal with Esau too. And now I understand it in a very different way. But when I first read it, I don't know if that kind of thing bothered you, but it bothered me. You see, it's like, how does this work? That's just the way it is, because reading it is not enough. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I just pray that we understand the value of wisdom. Boy, especially teaching our young people to be wise, to use discernment. It gives them such a better life. It gives them so much more peace, and it makes them effective as they relate to other people who don't have that peace. Father, thank you for your wisdom and what it can do for each and every one of us. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.